I just got back from a triennial conference, Church of God General Conference, and all the travel and lack of sleep was not great for my health, so you'll have to bear with me this morning, but we'll get through this together. Just in case you're wondering why I sound not quite as healthy, that's what's going on. But we're going to be in Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, so that's where we're going to go in the scripture. But before we get started, let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you. You're the reason why we're gathered here this morning, Father. Pray that we would never lose sight of that. Thank you for this opportunity to come into your house with our family, Lord, our brothers and sisters, to be fed through the worship of your word, Father. Pray that you would open our hearts to receive your message today, Lord. We pray that the power of your gospel would work through every person here into a world that desperately needs it, Father. And again, we thank you. We love you. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exodus 17, verse 1 through 7. I'm kind of going to get a picture of what's happening as we get into the scripture. By the time we get to Exodus 17, God has already faithfully freed the Israelites from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt, like he said he was going to. He's parted the Red Sea on behalf of the Israelites. He has turned bitter water sweet, and he has provided manna and quail in the wilderness to sustain them. Leading up to each of those incidents, the Bible tells us that the Israelites grumbled against Moses. They grumble against God, they grumble against Moses, but God always meets their needs. When we get to this story in chapter 17, and the tension amongst the people and Moses reaches a new level. And we're going to get into it right now, Exodus 17, 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" As we think about the book of Exodus, it's important to keep two contexts in our minds as we go through it. First, the book of Exodus is a historical record of God's divine role in leading the Israelites out of slavery and establishing them as a nation and as his chosen people. All through Genesis, God tells Abraham and Isaac, and tells them that this is going to happen. You know, your people are going to be in slavery for 400 years, and then I'm going to deliver them. And so God makes it very clear that he is in control of this whole situation, and he has been from the very beginning. And this is him, Exodus is him fulfilling what he said he was going to do. But secondly, the book of Exodus acts as a mirror. And if we look into it, the wandering of the people of the Israelites from Egypt, mirrors the same journey that every human heart experiences as we walk in this world. And the key is this journey through the wilderness. And through the journey, the scripture that we just read reveals three key points in that heart journey. So there's three parts that we see. And there's a wilderness that we wander in, there is a trial, and there is a rock. Now the wilderness, we opened up the story and we read about the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. And if we're familiar with the Bible story, the grand narrative of the Bible, then we know that at the very beginning, when humanity was created, we were put in the Garden of Eden. And in the garden, we were safe. And we lived in the immediate presence of God. Every need fulfilled. No wilderness, no wandering, nothing keeping us from the presence of God. But eventually, humanity decides that it no longer trusts God. We turn from Him so that we may be masters of our own destiny. And that's a problem. And we can no longer live in the immediate presence of God because the essence of sin is to turn away from Him and to go our own way, to become our own gods. And because the Holy God cannot dwell with us as sinners, we are removed from the garden and our wilderness journey begins. And there are two things we have to understand about the wilderness. What is the wilderness exactly? And what is its purpose? Now, growing up in the Midwest, when I think about wilderness, my mind goes to deep woods, right? I mean, I don't know, probably you too. We think about the woods out here. Lots of trees, lots of foliage, lots of green. But that image isn't what the Bible talks about here. Because out in the woods, there's life, right? I mean, like I said, there's green, and there's animals. There's a chance, if you're stranded in the woods, there's a chance that you could survive. But that's not the wilderness that the Israelites are in. The NIV calls the wilderness of sin the desert of sin, which is exactly what we're dealing with. This wilderness is a barren desert. There is no life in this land. The only way that you are going to find sustenance in the land described here is by the grace of God. And as they're traveling, God has led them into certain areas where they can be sustained, but in between those times, He has sustained for them. So that's what we need to think about as we think about wilderness. It's not a place that you can go to find sustenance. It is only by the grace of God that we can be sustained in this barren place. But it isn't just wilderness for wilderness' sake. It has a purpose. The wilderness has a purpose. Throughout the whole Bible, throughout the rest of the Bible, God refers back to this time for the Israelites constantly. Because the grand narrative, again, is that we are walking through a wilderness. And the way God works through the wilderness reveals to us His nature. It's interesting that this area is called sin. Now, as I was preparing this sermon, I thought, well, that has to have a deeper meaning. Obviously, you know, sin, it's kind of just too on the nose. But none of the commentaries brought that out. So I thought that was very interesting. But if you think about it, sin had driven the Israelites out of the garden, driven all humanity out of the garden. And now the Israelites are walking through it literally here. And the wilderness of sin is pushing against them. And they are walking headlong into it. And it is hard. And the people grumble. because it's hard. And yet, God just keeps coming through for them. And just keeps coming through. Again, the story is a mirror. If we're not careful, we can be like the Israelites. Where we can focus on the hardness, and we can focus on the things that we lack, that we don't think that we deserve, the punishment that we don't think we deserve, but we can forget about all those times that God is sustaining and has sustained and has blessed all along the way. The Israelites had experienced the goodness of God, but as pains began to approach, they would forget about it quickly. I think, as I reflect on my own life, and maybe you feel the same, I don't know, I don't want to speak for anybody, but I think about my own life, I can be guilty of a little grumbling now and then. I am guilty of saying things like, when there's when life gets a little frustrating, I can be guilty of saying something like, you know, life is full of little disappointments, and then we die. And you know, that's humorous, and it's kind of a dark humor. And I have been in church long enough to know that the person who's delivering the message shouldn't admit to saying things like that. But if we're honest, most of us have probably gotten there at least some point in our lives. Where on the one hand, we cry out to God, and we say, God, why? What have I done to deserve what I'm going through? But on the other hand, when God gives us food to eat, and air to breathe, and blesses us with means with which we can accumulate wealth, we can be slow to look at God and say, thank you. To get on our knees and praise God for the blessings that He's given us. It's much easier to complain about our pain and suffering than it is to give God for all of the ways that He expresses His grace to us. But don't miss the wilderness, what the purpose for the wilderness. Because God, who made us, is not surprised that our hearts are bent against Him. And He tells us in Deuteronomy 8 exactly why there is a wilderness. Deuteronomy 8, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. As I was preparing this sermon, I came across a rabbinical teaching, which it really stuck in my head. And it goes like this: everything is in the hands of God, except the fear of God. In Romans 8, 28, Paul tells us that we know in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His purpose. Those two ideas with what God tells us about the wilderness help explain what it is that we're doing, right? We journey through a wilderness, and God says, yes, there is a wilderness, but I don't let a wilderness go to waste. I'm using your journey in the wilderness, but I'm leaving the choice up to you. You can either travel through the wilderness and reject me, or you can travel through the wilderness and rely on me. And if you rely on me, like Paul says, I will work all things for your good. Now, it's easy to kind of fall into a trap with that verse and think, well, I love God, but I don't know that I've received all things working for my good. So the Bible's full of examples of godly followers not having their lives go the way that they thought they should. And I think my mind immediately goes to John the Baptist, right? You know, we have stories like Peter in the prison, and he prays and gets released. But John the Baptist is in prison, and he gets beheaded. Two men of God, two men who wouldn't deserve any kind of punishment if how we can default to think our lives should go if we follow God. But we may not experience what we think we should experience on this side of eternity. But God says, ultimately, I am in control. And I will work out all things for good. It may not be our good, maybe the good of those around us, but all things will be worked out for good. And as I thought about that idea, if you're familiar at all with the story of Job, that story is where this is most clear. So I'm not going to go into all of Job today, because we'd be here forever. But if you want to know what that looks like, if you're thinking, I don't know exactly, I'm not grasping it exactly, I would encourage you to go and look into that story again, because Job is a person who does everything that God wants from us. He obeys God in every way, but God allows Satan to ruin Job's life. Because Satan says to God, Job only serves you because you're good to him, because you bless him. If you didn't bless Job, he wouldn't serve you. But in the end, Job is restored. And during the whole story, God never for a second, not for one moment, is not in control of that situation. God allows Satan to test and to bring issues into Job's life. But God sets a limit, and Satan is not able to get past it. If we obey God, and we hold fast to His will, then He will redeem our time in the wilderness, just like He redeemed it for Job. Our God of abundance can take what little we have and make something big out of it, if we only trust Him in the wilderness. But how can we really trust God? We see that play out in the next part of the story, because there is a trial. The answer to that question begins to unfold for us in verses 2 through 5 with the word quarrel. And the Hebrew word there for quarrel has a judicial overtone to it. And the word massa in verse 7 literally translates to trial. So we've got a courtroom scene breaking out here. But notice that this isn't just any trial. This is a trial about a capital offense. They are almost ready to stone me, says Moses. Because the Israelites are angry enough at this point to put the perpetrator of their difficulties to death. And Moses understands that while they are rebelling against him, they don't ultimately demand that Moses be put on trial, because Moses understands that he is just doing what God says. And he tells them, why do you put the Lord to the test? They're rebelling against Moses, but ultimately they're rebelling against God. And now we have an interesting impasse here, don't we? There's a trial, and the Israelites demand that God answer for why the exodus from Egypt has been so difficult. But God is well within His right to judge the Israelites for rebelling against His leading. So we have a trial, but how is this going to play out? We have two aggrieved parties here, but who's ultimately going to decide? And if we think about the God of the Old Testament only as an angry God who's looking to smite everyone, then you may be surprised at what happens here. Because the holy God of all creation is the only one worthy to judge. But the only worthy judge tells Moses to take the elders of the people as witnesses, and the staff which he struck the Nile with, and to go before the people. Now those details are important, so we need to understand exactly what happened there. God has said, yes, we will have a trial. But he has abdicated his position as judge to Moses, because he gives Moses the staff. Now the staff in Moses' hand isn't just a walking stick. It represents God's divine judgment. The staff that struck the Nile and turned it to blood, killing everything in it, was about to be put to use again. And you can imagine in your mind as you're seeing this play out, that Moses has to be thinking, as God tells him to take his staff, that this is the last straw. That the grumbling against God was one thing, but to rebel against him in such a way that you want to put him on trial is too much. And now God is going to have me take the staff and wipe out this rebellious people. And we can get to this part of the story and we can think, well, you know, that's pretty nice of God to let us put him on trial. But just to put God on trial doesn't really get to the heart of our ability to trust him, does it? Well, the story doesn't end there. Because there's good news after this. There is a rock in the wilderness. When God tells Moses that he, meaning God, will stand before Moses at the rock of Horeb, and that Moses will strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. The staff that had been brought to Egypt and had brought death to them through the plagues and through the striking of the Nile, the staff that had just wiped out the Egyptians, was about to bring living water to the people of Israel. How does that work? God stood in front of the rock, didn't he? God was struck by the instrument of his own divine judgment so that his people could drink and live. And again, we see God demonstrate his most defining trait, that he is both infinitely just and infinitely merciful. It's nice, this is a nice story, right? It's very symbolic. It's we see the gospel play out in it. But the beauty of the story is that it's only a dim reflection of the ultimate reality found in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us about this story in 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things, these wilderness wanderings, took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Nothing was settled when Moses struck that rock. There was no salvation for sin in that moment. But we have the benefit of something that the Israelites didn't have. We know that the entire Bible is about Jesus. The answer for every question of the human heart is found in him. On the cross, Jesus was struck with the ultimate staff of God's judgment. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to. On the cross, God made him sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus says in John 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And famously to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." There is power in those words. That is the gospel. There's not only life in those words. The Bible tells us there is abundant life in those words. So I would encourage each and every one of us to speak those words constantly to the people around us. Because we are a royal priesthood. And we are the answer to somebody's prayer. In Jesus Christ, we are a rock in the wilderness for a weary world that desperately is in need of living water. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for all of your teaching. We thank you that you didn't hide anything from us, but that you gave us exactly what we needed to understand how life works in the wilderness. And we thank you that nothing goes to waste in your presence. We thank you that you work everything out, that you are ultimately in control of all things. We pray that we would trust you in all things, and that we would share your gospel so that others may drink the living water that we've drank, Father. We give you all the honor and the glory and the praise forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.